over the course of the past week, I suspect that among those of us even just gathered here today in person, hundreds, probably thousands of presents, big and small, have been given. And here's the interesting thing about those presents. When you give them, you never know exactly how they will be received. Some presents are received with great joy. Oh, wow! Thank you! Thank you, Grandma! This is the best present ever! A Nintendo Switch! Oh, this is exactly what I wanted! Thank you! Do we have to open the rest of the presents? Can we start playing it now, please? You know, sometimes, joy. Sometimes, apathy. Oh, socks. Thanks. You know, you've got feet. They need socks. You got some socks. Okay. You know, you're not excited. You're not upset. It's just socks. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes gifts are received with apathy. And then sometimes, and hopefully this is none of you, but sometimes gifts are received with anger. If you got your wife anti-aging cream and she didn't ask for it, or maybe you got your spouse like a vacuum or a kitchen appliance that they did not specifically ask for, it probably was not received with joy or even with apathy. It was more, is this a joke? Tell me this is a joke. Where's my real present? And if that was the real present, it probably did not go over too well for you. You know, gifts are received in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes with joy, sometimes with apathy, sometimes with anger, and sometimes gifts are received as flying, screaming monkeys. Those of you that may have been with us a couple weeks ago know that this year for Christmas, I decided to get my nephews flying, screaming monkeys. The way they work is they are slingshot monkeys that you kind of pull back and you shoot, and as they fly through the air, they emit an ear-piercing, shrieking sound. I got these for my nephews because, well, Nick, or Uncle Nick, as we call him, has a purchase of getting my own kids kind of loud, obnoxious gifts. And so this year, just for funsies, we decided to return the favor and send our nephews flying, screaming monkeys. And when they got them, they loved them. They loved them. Christian honesty, Nick loved them. He was so excited. We talked to him, and he just talked about how great they were. In fact, I know that they loved them because, you see, we've been sending gifts back and forth to Nick and their kids probably for, I think, 12 years, as long as the twins have been around. And we normally get the nice, like, hey, thanks for the gift. Never have we got a video back from him with the kids enjoying the present, but that's exactly what we got when they received those flying, screaming monkeys. And fun fact, I'm going to show it to you in just a second because I'm not going to leave you hanging on the video. But as I was preaching 2 weeks ago, the Amazon box arrived at their house. They opened it. The video came in as I was preaching about sending them to Nick and his kids. And Kara was like, as I sat down, Kara's like, look what I got from Nick. I can't listen to it because, you know, we're still in the service and it would have been screeching monkeys. But, like, they got it. They were thrilled. They took a video. And here's what they sent us.
Action.
I love the thump that you hear of it hitting something in the house after, but you never know how a gift is going to be received. And it's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when the gift of Christ was given to this world. And when he came, the truth is there were those that responded with anger, there were those that responded with apathy, and there were those that responded with joy. And we'll encounter each of those as we work together through Matthew 2, 1 to 12. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, we're going to be continuing in Matthew's Christmas account in Matthew 2, 1 to 12. And what we're going to do is we're going to work through our account together, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about those three different responses of anger, of apathy, and of joy. But we begin in Matthew 2, right there in verse 1. And we're told that this account takes place after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. So we're given a time frame here after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, some people think that that after means like right after. Like there's Mary and Joseph and the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, and then the shepherds show up, and then as the shepherds are leaving, there's these three wise guys that are showing up as well with all these gifts. And the shepherds are like, oh, we didn't think to bring presents. And that's how they go. But in all likelihood, after here is not like hours after, but probably a year or two after. And the reason I say that is because of something we'll encounter later in the text that indicates that Jesus was probably about 2 years old at this time. And so after Jesus was born, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So some of your versions may say Magi, some may say wise men, some may say kings. We get lots of different translations for who these guys were. And the reason for that is because, well, in the text, the word that's used to describe them is Magi. But then the question becomes, well, what is a Magi? Well, it means a person steeped in religious knowledge that's not necessarily Christian or Hebrew by any means. And so it's like a religious wise person from another country. If we knew what country they were from, we might even have a more proper term for them, but we don't know where they were from. Well, we simply know that they were from the east. So they were in the east, and then they looked, and in the west, they saw the star that they followed. And part of that helps us know that they were probably astrologers, that whatever their study was, it focused on reading the stars and looking for signs in the heavens. And they must also have had a copy of the Hebrew scriptures, because somehow they made this connection of a star appearing and the birth of the promised Jewish Messiah. Because when they came to Jerusalem, that would have been where they would have expected this new king to be born. Jerusalem is the capital, both political and religious, of Israel. They came and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They show up and they say, "Where is the one born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east." Again, they were in the east. They looked to the west to see this star, and they followed it to Jerusalem. They probably made a connection with Numbers 24:17, where we're told there this, that a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. So it connects the star in Israel with the coming of the one born king of the Jews. And if they were into astrology, that's 100% like the type of Bible verse that would really appeal to them. So when they saw this star, they made that connection and came to worship and celebrate this one who had been born king of the Jews. Now, you get this delegation that shows up of foreign religious wise men. And not only does that get attention, but they also start asking these questions around Jerusalem. You know, where's the newborn king? We want to worship him too. And, well, word of those interesting fellows is going to quickly spread around. So it's no surprise, we're told in verse 3, that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Herod is the current king of the Jews, and we do want to understand a little bit of information about him. One, they did not appoint him king. He was not chosen by the people. He was not even Jewish. The truth is this, that he was put as king over Israel by the Romans. Through his own political maneuvering and savvy, he got appointed to this position. He was not born to it. He was not chosen by the Hebrew people. And because of that, this guy was also always very paranoid about someone coming and usurping his own position. That if he wasn't careful, someone else might be made king over the Jews in his place. In fact, when some of his own sons were grown, he started to get a little worried and paranoid that they might want to somehow take his position for themselves. And so he had his own sons killed. That's the type of guy we're talking about here. And so when these wise men show up in Jerusalem and they start asking, well, where's the newborn king of the Jews? And he knows it's not him that they're talking about. And he didn't have any kids. He's older in life at this point in time. His eye starts to twitch. And here's the thing. When a crazy, paranoid king with nigh unlimited power in his own jurisdiction, when he starts to be disturbed, everybody around gets disturbed because you never quite know what he's going to do. Well, first of all, we're told, he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law and asked them where the Christ was to be born. He's going to find out a little bit more about this supposedly newborn king, first of all. So he reaches out. Jerusalem has their temple, you know, right there. So he says, send me over the chief priests, the current, the retired ones. Send me over the best teachers of the law. I've got a question about Judaism for you. Probably not the question they thought he wanted to ask or were excited about answering for him. He wants to know from them, listen, according to your scriptures, if this Messiah is going to be born, where is he going to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. For that is what the prophet has written. And then they quote for him from Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people Israel. So they talk. They say, well, the answer is Bethlehem. This is probably a relief to King Herod. So this new king wasn't born like right under his feet in Jerusalem. So he's happy about that. It turns out he's actually born in kind of an obscure farming community to the south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is known for nothing. Like, really, Bethlehem means house of bread. It's a farming community. I guess the one thing they're known for is King David, kind of the most famous, well-known king in Israel, that was where he was born. But that's not like where his palace was set up or anything like that. So you'd ride into Bethlehem and there's probably like a little sign that says childhood home of King David. Just like we've got like the Abraham Lincoln, you know, was here, or Ronald Reagan went to college here. Like that's all the Bethlehem was known for. Now Herod knows where to go to look for this newborn king, but, well, he actually doesn't know if he's newborn or not. He doesn't know quite who he's looking for still. So that's why Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Herod calls in the Magi, and, you know, he's probably making small talk. He probably didn't just have this one question, but he asks them, you know, so when did that star appear? The reason he's asking this is he's trying to figure out, am I looking for like a full-grown man that's already begun to secretly amass forces against me? Or is this like a newborn child? We're not told exactly what the response was, but we can take a pretty good guess at it based off of what happens later in the Matthew's text, and that's that they probably said about 2 years old, the star had appeared probably about 2 years ago. So that's time for the star to appear, them to go through all sorts of different religious texts and try and figure out what the sign was, them to realize that it was the birth of the Jewish Messiah and then make the journey to Israel. That's probably about a 2-year journey for them. The reason we say probably 2 years is because, well, after the wise men, the Magi, go back to their home without reporting to Herod, he's going to head into Bethlehem and kill all of the boys 2 years old and younger. So that probably gives us an idea of about the age frame he was worried about this newborn king falling within. Now we're told this, that he said to them, all right, Bethlehem, that's where he's from. And he said, go and make a careful search for the child As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him too. He says, I want to help you guys out. Listen, I've heard you've been asking about this newborn king. I actually know where he's supposed to be born. Not Jerusalem, Bethlehem. You guys are looking in the wrong place. But tell you what, since I helped you, I wonder if you could help me. After you go and find him, I don't want to steal your guys' thunder. You go find him, you check it out. But afterwards, would you come back and let me know where he's at? Because I want to worship him too. And it might seem silly to us that the wise men, the magi, are kind of taken in by this ruse. But you got to understand, Herod got his position through political savvy. He's one of those guys, he can turn it on. He probably hasn't had to turn it on in a while because he got his power. He's got his position, but he can be a mover and shaker. He can take people into confidence. He can convince people to trust him. And he seems to do that with the wise men. They really do seem to believe that this guy has their best interests in mind, does want to worship this newborn king. He's going to send them ahead, then he's going to follow behind once they get him that information he needs. And so, after they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. They hear from King Herod, and they head out. And I'm just going to assume that you're as bad at ancient Near Eastern geography as I am. Because if we know the geography, it tells us kind of something special about what happened here. If you are leaving Jerusalem and going to Bethlehem, you're not going to be headed east to west. That's the way they've been following the star all this time. When they go to leave Jerusalem for Bethlehem, now the star, instead of being in the west, it is now to the south of Jerusalem. And it seems to be pointing them in a different direction. Something supernatural has happened with this star. And when they see it, we're told they are overjoyed. They've seen it a lot. They followed it all the way here. When they see that it's moved, that it's given them this new direction, they're overjoyed. It seems to be a confirmation that they are on the right track. In fact, we're told it goes ahead of them. Somehow they follow this star down out of the mountains, down through the valleys, down into the plains to the south, finally to Bethlehem. And we're even told the place where the child dwells. It seems to almost be shining above the home of Mary and Joseph. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They come, and they're overjoyed. And there, they encounter the Christ child, and they worship it, and they give him gifts. By the way, if you've ever wondered, you know, why every nativity scene has three magi, three wise men, why we sing about three kings, the truth is this, it's not in the text. Nowhere are we told that there were three of these guys. We just say, well, there were three presents. And we decide one must have brought a present each. But we don't know that. The truth is this. They could have all pooled their money. There could have been seven of them. And they said, all right, we'll buy some frankincense. We'll buy some myrrh. And we'll give them cash for the rest of it. Everybody likes cash. So we'll just do that. I mean, that's what very well could have happened. Nowhere are we told there's three. We just kind of make that assumption because of the three gifts that are given. And the importance here is mostly that they come and they worship. They come and they encounter the newborn king. And even though Christ has not died for the sins of the world at this point in time, they still know he is the Messiah, and they bow down and they worship him. These gifts that are given, these extravagant gifts, gifts fit for a newborn king, they will allow Mary and Joseph to basically pick up their lives and move to Egypt, because that's what's going to happen here. They're going to receive word that Herod's on to them, that Herod's going to come looking for them. He knows the child should be in Bethlehem. And so they're going to move to Egypt for a long stretch of time. And these gifts will allow them to pick up their life and move there just like that. Picking up in verse 12 and finishing the account of the Magi, we're told Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So it seems that they meet Mary and Joseph and Jesus. They worship him there, probably not for like 15 minutes. They probably spend a couple days there getting to know him and learning about him and the story behind what's happened. But eventually they know it's time to go home. And like the night before they leave, it's like they have this weird dream. Weird one, because everybody had the same dream. And weirder two, in it they are warned not to go back to Jerusalem. Herod's ruse is revealed to them, and they decide to return to their home by another route. As we've already said, Herod, incensed that they do not come back to him, will just decide it's easier to go in and kill every child 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. But thankfully, by that time, Mary and Joseph and Jesus have already headed down to Egypt. And so in this story, we're given a glimpse into how these different parts of humanity received the gift of Jesus that was given that very first Christmas. Some with anger, some with apathy, and some with joy. Let's talk about each in turn and how it can show up in our world today. First, you've got the obvious one, that's Herod. He responds to the birth of Jesus with anger. The coming of this Christ child, of the Messiah, it is a threat to him, to his power. And he wants nothing to do with him. He wants him to be eliminated. And we already talked about what he will go to, the lengths he will go to do just such a thing. And we don't want to think about it, but the truth is this, that in our culture today, there are people that want nothing to do with the gift of Jesus. The reality of Christ as the Messiah, it means that there is a God. A God who has declared things about this world. A God who has declared things both right and wrong. A God who has set certain actions apart as sin. A God who we will all have to give an account to. A God who our only hope in the face of his wrath for our sins will be the gift of Jesus. And there are people that do not like that truth. The scriptures tell us that the gospel is offensive. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is a stumbling block. And that does show up in our culture today. And even during the Christmas season, there are people out there that will say, Christmas is not about Jesus. And that it's wrong for us to expect everyone to celebrate Jesus at Christmas. That's not what Christmas is about. They'll say Christmas is a time when families can get together and simply celebrate the love and joy of being together. And I mean, we can do that, and hopefully we all did that together, but like, his name's in the holiday. Like, it's Christmas. It's about his birth. And yet there are people that want to separate those two from one another. Even in our small town, I was there with the mayor years ago, praying with him as he tried to figure out what to do, because people came in and sued the city because we have a nativity on the square at Christmas, and they didn't think that that was right. They didn't want Jesus to be a part of Christmas. If you go and you look at the back of the nativity, you can still do that. It'll be up for probably another week or so. You'll notice there's a little plaque on the back that says, "This is not put up by the city. This is owned and operated by private citizens." There's a reason that that has to be there. And it's because, again, there are people that are angry about the idea. They are threatened by the idea of Jesus being a part of Christmas. There are those that respond with anger. There are also those that respond with apathy. And in our text, the example we have of that is, well, the chief priests and teachers of the law. It's interesting to me. These guys are the experts on Judaism, on the Messiah. And here they are, and they get these wise men from the east who come in, and they saw a star, and they connected two and two, but it appears the chief priests never did. And they start asking questions about who is this Messiah and where should he be born? The king is asking these questions, and he wants to know from them. But you know what we're never told, not once? That they did anything about it. We don't know. As far as we know, they didn't send anybody to investigate. They knew where the child was supposed to be born. They knew all this stuff about him, but They don't do anything. They don't seem to care. They must have had more important things going on that they were more concerned about than chasing after this Jesus. They didn't respond with anger. They will when he's grown and shows up in Jerusalem, but not now. They didn't care. They responded with a collective meh and just went about their lives. They responded with apathy. And we would never say we respond to Jesus with apathy, but we do want to be careful that attitude doesn't kind of creep into our hearts. And this is one of the times of year when it's most likely to happen. Because here's what's been going on for all of us for like the past month and a half, 2 months. It's Jesus everything, right? You're listening to Christmas songs on the radio. You're decorating your house. You're putting out your nativity. You're reading Christmas Advent stories. You're doing all of it. It's like Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Like, glory to the newborn king. And we've been building it up for months. And then today, it's already started. The radio station you've been listening to Christmas music on for the past two months, it's back to just normal everyday music. And whether you do it this afternoon or this week, or maybe you'll hold out a week, you know what you're going to do. You're going to go out and you're going to start to take all the decorations down and put them away. And all of a sudden, Christmas and everything that it represented, it starts to disappear. And as we head into the new year, we've got the best of intentions. And we say, oh, well, you know what, this year, I'm going to be more intentional about having a quiet time. Or this year, I'm going to keep a prayer journal. Or this year, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to make it through from beginning to end. Or this year, even just, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to be more committed to that in the year ahead. And we have the best of intentions. And then what happens come like the third week of January? Meh. I mean, I meant to, but I got busy. Other things came up. And we won't say that that's showing apathy towards Christ, but that's what we're saying. We wouldn't use those words because we don't like to think of ourselves that way, but that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying, life got busy. Other things came up. There's other stuff that was more important. I mean, I celebrated them hardcore for like that month and a half. And then it's back to life is normal. And I don't think that's what God wants, and I don't think that's what we want. Hopefully, we respond to the gift of Jesus like the wise men did. Joyfully, worshipfully. They came and they celebrated the birth of Christ, the newborn king. And what's interesting to me is that we are so good at this for a month and a half out of the year. We are good leading up to Christmas, right? I mean, because that's what we've all been doing. The decorations, the caroling, the giving of gifts, the reading of the Christmas story, all of that. We are very good. Well, a lot of worshipful attitude and focus. And we say, I know you don't. We got to keep Christ in Christmas. He's the reason for the season. We are passionate about it through December 25th. And then December 26th comes, and as I already talked about, it all just kind of goes away. Here's the thing. That great worshipful attitude we have leading up to Christmas, it shouldn't disappear the moment we celebrate the birth of the Christ child. It should continue on, not just for another week or another month, but that should be the attitude of our lives. To worship, to celebrate, for him to be at the center, for him to fill us with joy, for there to be a song in our heart year-round, because there is a God in this world who loves us, who cares about us, who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, and through his work on the cross has adopted each and every one of us into his family as sons and daughters in Christ. And that truth and that love should fill our hearts with joy, not just in the months of November and December, but January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, and November and December all around again. We should hopefully respond with worship in our hearts. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we continue to worship. We continue to celebrate the gift of Christ, the newborn King. Let us, Lord, not only worship in the Christmas season, but may it always be Christmas season in our hearts and minds, Lord. May you always be at the forefront. May you always be the most important thing to us. May you fill us with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. May we bear your fruit, Lord, day in and day out. We cannot do this alone. You've given us Jesus to inspire us. You've given us his Spirit to help us, mold us, and shape us, Lord. Would you do that? Would you do that good work in us as we go forth, Lord, that we might continue to worship you and celebrate the gift of Jesus all year round? We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.